Well, this morning, we're in Acts 2. Billy worked on Acts 1 last week, and there are a couple things. Billy, when you listen to this podcast, I hope you don't mind, but I'd like to interject just a couple of things. Number one, the emphasis on the book of Acts is really on worldwide evangelism. And many years ago, when we were at First Baptist and Billy was teaching from Acts, I made some notes. And the book of Acts is summarized five different ways. And the summarization is, number one, the Lord went up. Number two, the Spirit came down. Number three, the disciples went out. Number four, the lost came in. And last but not least, the gospel conquered on. And I'm sure he'll remember those things that he gave us as notes many years ago. Sure. The Lord went up. The Spirit came down. The disciples went out. The lost came in, and the gospel conquered on. Acts 2 tells us about the Holy Spirit coming to Pentecost. And I guess where I want to start with this is, can somebody tell me what Pentecost is? I'm sure you guys all know. The quiet crowd today, as Billy would say. All right. It is. Pentecost means 50th. And I'm doing this kind of as a prelude to these 42 verses in chapter 2. And it means 50 because the feast was actually held 50 days after the feast of the first fruits. Now you're going to say, what's the difference between the two? Thought you'd never ask, because I got an answer for you. Pentecost is the festival of harvest, and it's usually wheat. It's the Greek name for Shavuot, S-H-A-V-U-O-T. It's the spring harvest of the Israelites. First fruits, and I'll have to fess up, I did some research on this, and I had to ask Brother Cal to make sure I was right, is a religious offering of money and goods as a result of that first agricultural harvest. That's what it is. Acts 2 helps us understand the Holy Spirit. And he does that by recording four experiences in the life of the church. And those four experiences, I'm going to list them 1 through 4, and then I'll talk about each one of them. The first one is the church waiting for the Spirit. The second one is the church worshiping the Lord. The third one is the church witnessing to the lost. And the fourth one is the church walking in the Spirit. Verse 1 of Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And the first experience, like I said, is the church waiting for the Spirit. 50 days, as I've said before, after the first fruits, is the Feast of Pentecost, which pictures the formation of the church. At Pentecost, the Jews celebrate the giving of the law. But Christians celebrate it because of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And the first fruits, to give you a little bit of difference here, took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover, meaning it was always on the first day of the week, the Sabbath being the seventh. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and, as 1 Corinthians tells us, became the first fruits of them that slept. Now, if Pentecost was 50 days later, 7 weeks plus one day, then Pentecost also took place on the first day of the week. That's why Christians assemble and worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, and also because that was also the day the Holy Spirit was given to the church. On the Feast of the First Fruits, the priest waved a sheaf of grain before the Lord. But on Pentecost, he presented 2 loaves of bread. Anybody know why? The difference in the two? Well, again, I thought you'd never ask. Because at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit baptized the believers and united them into one body. The Jewish believers received the baptism at Pentecost, and the Gentile believers in the home of Cornelius. You say, Cornelius, what in the Sam Hill does he have to do with this? Well, Cornelius, actually, and I'm not going to go into details because we're going to read about Cornelius in Acts 10. Well, Cornelius was actually a centurion that Luke tells us was in the Italian regiment. And Cornelius was a devoted Christian. And that's all I'll say about it, because once we get to Acts 10, it explains why that happened. This explains the 2 loaves of bread, 1 Corinthians 10:17. The fact that there was leaven in the bread indicates the presence of sin in the church on earth. And again, the church won't be perfect until it gets to heaven, as we all know. I'm going to read verses 2 through 13, and then we'll talk a little bit about them. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of the Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia," some of these other names I can't pronounce, "Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.'" Which leads us to the second experience with the church worshiping the Lord. The events of Pentecost, as they're recorded in these verses that I just read, there were 4 ministries. And those 4 ministries, number 1, the Spirit came. We've talked about these initially. And there the people heard the sound of the rushing winds, and they saw the tongues of fire. The Spirit was baptized, the Spirit was filled, and the Spirit spoke. And that's where they praised God in all these various languages. The Spirit empowered Peter to preach, and then he convicted the listeners so that 3,000 of them can't even imagine. 3,000 trusted Christ and were saved. I want to talk a little bit about each one of these four ministries. In verses 2 and 3, we talked about the Spirit coming. And the Holy Spirit had been active prior to Pentecost and had worked in creation in Genesis 1:1-2. In Old Testament history, in Judges and 1 Samuel, and the life and ministry of Jesus, and that's in the book of Luke and Acts. However, now there were two changes. The Spirit would dwell in the people and not just come on them. And His presence would be permanent, not temporary. The Spirit could not have come sooner, for it was essential that Jesus die, be raised from the dead, buried. Remember the Jewish calendar in Leviticus 23, Passover, first fruits, Pentecost. These were the three startling sounds that indicated the coming of the Holy Spirit. The sound of the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and the praisings of God in various languages. The word Spirit in Hebrew actually means wind. And the same thing with Greek translations. The people didn't feel wind, didn't hear it, they felt it. The believers were probably in the temple when this occurred. And in verse 2, when they talk about the violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house, I think probably house refers to the temple where they were. The tongues of fire symbolized, now this is really something. The tongues of fire symbolized the powerful witness of the church to the people. Think about it. You have wind and you have fire. What does that create? A blaze. It's amazing. The next one is the Spirit was baptized. The Greek word baptized has two meanings. One's literal and one's figurative. Literal means to submerge. Figuratively means to be identified with the baptism of the Spirit. The act of God by which He identified believers with the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and He formed the spiritual body of Christ on earth. Historically, this took place at Pentecost. But today, it takes place whenever a sinner trusts Jesus Christ and is born again. As I've said before, the Jewish believers were baptized at Pentecost, and the Gentiles were baptized and added to the body in Cornelius' home. And again, chapter 10, we'll talk about why that happened. Next experience was the Spirit-filled. The filling of the Spirit has to do with the power for witness and service. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit because we need His power constantly if we are to serve God effectively. At Pentecost, the Christians were filled with the Spirit and experienced the baptism of the Spirit. But after that, they experienced many fillings, but no more baptisms. The baptism of the Spirit means that we belong to His body. The fullness of the Spirit means that our bodies belong to Him. The baptism is final. The fullness is repeated as we trust God for new power to witness. The baptism involves all other believers because it makes us one in the body of Christ. While the fullness is personal and individual, they're two distinct experiences and they shouldn't be confused. Verses 5 through 13 that I've read is when the Spirit actually speaks. If you'll look at that, you'll note that the believers were praising God, not preaching the gospel, and that they used known languages, not an unknown tongue. Luke named 15 geographical locations, and clearly stated that the citizens of those places heard Peter and the others declare God's wonderful works in languages they could understand. Unless we're told otherwise in Scripture, we're talking about speaking in tongues. It's mentioned elsewhere in Acts or 1 Corinthians. It refers to an identical experience, believers praising God in the spirit of the languages that they're given. I'm going to read from Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, because it pertains to this. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And this all ties in. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that these men were building. You guys know what this is, right? The Tower of Babel. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. That, my friends, was the beginning of false religion, right there. God's judgment at Babel scattered the people, but God's blessing at Pentecost united believers in the Spirit. At Babel, the people were unable to understand each other. But at Pentecost, men heard God's praises and understood what was being said. The Tower of Babel was a scheme designed to praise men and make a name for men. But Pentecost brought praise to God. Yes, dear.
I was thinking, especially with the Tower of Babel, it's very much like what we have in the internet today. The world is all communicating with each other again in the way that they were during the Tower of
right.
Babel. And I kind of wonder if that is not going to bring about the change of the world.
Could very well. Yeah, very good point. Yes. But at Pentecost, most men heard God's praises and understood what was said. The Tower of Babel, again, was a scheme designed to praise men and make a name for men. But Pentecost brought praise to God. The building of Babel was an act of rebellion. But Pentecost was a ministry of humble submission to God. Wow, what a difference this was. Another reason for this gift of tongues was to let the people know that the gospel was for the whole world. And if you guys remember when I first talked about Acts 2, the book of Acts concentrates on worldwide evangelism. So this all ties in. Apparently the sound of the wind drew the people to the temple where the believers were gathered. But it was the praise by the believers that captured their attention. The careless listeners mocked and they accused the believers of being drunk. But others were curious to find out what was going on. They were amazed and they marveled at this. It's interesting to note that the mockers should accuse the believers of being drunk, because wine is associated with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." I'm going to read from verses 14, and I'm going to read right on through. So bear with me. Verse 14 from chapter 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch of David died and was buried, and his tomb is here in the city. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father. The promised Holy Spirit has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut off to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brother, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all of whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The third experience that it talks about here is the church witnessing, to the lost. Peter didn't preach in tongues. He addressed all these folks in everyday Aramaic that they all understood. The message was given by a Jew to Jews, and on a Jewish holy day about the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah whom their nation had crucified. The Gentiles who were there were new converts to the Jewish religion. Peter wouldn't open the door of faith to the Gentiles until, again, he visits Cornelius. And there are three explanations to Peter's sermon. In verses 14 through 21, Peter explained what happened. The Spirit had come. The joyful worship of the believers was not the result of too much wine. It was the evidence of the arrival of God's Holy Spirit to dwell in his people. An interesting note is the fact that before 9 a.m. on the Sabbath, Orthodox Jews didn't eat or drink, or on a holy day. Nor did they usually drink wine except with meals. So they weren't drunk, as all these folks said. Paul also explained how it happened. Jesus was alive. News traveled fast in the east. And I'm sure everyone in Jerusalem knew of Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Also, there were rumors circulating that his followers had stolen his body to make people think he'd kept his word and been raised from the dead. As we know, that was far from the truth. But Peter told them the truth. Jesus of Nazareth had indeed been raised from the dead, and the resurrection proves that he's the Messiah. And those four proofs were: A, the person of Christ. He was a real person from Nazareth. He performed many miracles. People had heard him speak and even saw him raise the dead. B, the prophecy of David. He quoted Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, verses that obviously could not apply to David, who was already dead and buried. David wrote about the Messiah. C, witnesses the believers. After his resurrection, Jesus did not appear to the world at large, but to his own followers who he'd commissioned to give witness to others that he was alive. Were these witnesses reliable and trustworthy? Sure they were. Remember, initially, the disciples didn't even believe that he would be raised from the dead, and they themselves had to be convinced. They had nothing to gain by preaching a lie, because their message aroused official opposition and even led to jail time and death to some of the believers. When thousands believe a message, and that message is backed by miracles, it's not easily dismissed. Sure, they're trustworthy. And D, these are verses 33 through 35, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Logic tells us that if the Holy Spirit is in the world, then God must have sent him. Joel promised that one day the Spirit would come. And Jesus himself had promised to send the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people. But think about it. If Jesus is dead, no way could he send the Spirit. So he must be alive. Also, he couldn't have sent the Spirit unless he had returned to heaven to the Father. So Jesus has ascended to heaven. Peter's conclusion was both a declaration and an accusation. Jesus is your Messiah, but you crucified him. Peter gave a third explanation that was good news to their hearts. He explained why it happened: to save sinners. The Holy Spirit took Peter's sermon and he used it to convict the hearts of the listeners. Remember, they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. What would God do to them? Note, they not only addressed their questions to Peter, but also other apostles as well, because all were involved as witnesses. Peter told them how to be saved. They had to repent of their sins and lastly, believe in Jesus Christ. They had to do all of these things publicly with their Messiah and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Only by repenting and believing could they receive the gift of the Spirit. This promise was not only for the Jews, but it was also for the, quote, distant Gentiles. Verse 40 tells us that the apostles continued to share the word and urge the people to trust Jesus. They looked on Israel as a crooked or corrupt generation under condemnation. Actually, Israel would have about 40 years before Rome would come and destroy the city and the temple and scatter its residents. History repeats itself, and it sure does. During the 40 years in the wilderness, the new generation saved itself from the older generation that rebelled against God. Now, God would give his people another 40 years of grace. And on that day, again, 3,000 repented, believed, and were saved. The last five verses I'm going to go ahead and read, and then we're going to close. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And of those four experiences, I've gone over three of them. The last one, the fourth experience, is the church is walking in the Spirit. The believers continued to use the temple for the ministry, for a place of assembly. They also met in private homes. 3,000 new converts needed instruction and the word and fellowship with God's people in order to grow and become effective witnesses. The early church did more than make converts. They also made disciples. The church was unified, magnified, and it multiplied. It had a powerful testimony among the unsaved Jews, not only because of the miracles done by the apostles, but also because of the way the members of the fellowship loved each other and served the Lord. The risen Lord continued to work with them, and people continued to be saved. What a church. And I think, in closing chapter 2, I think verse 21 of chapter 2 pretty much sums it all up in a nutshell. And it reads, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's pretty much it in a nutshell. And that, folks, is God's Word. Any comments?
Of the 3,000 that were saved that day, how many people do you think heard the message?
Unknown. Unknown.
Probably thousands.
Oh, I'm sure of it. I'm sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, folks, if no other comments, I'll close this in prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word today. We ask, Lord, that you take that word, Heavenly Father. Help us to take this word into this unchurched community and to spread the gospel, Lord. Heavenly Father, all these people that we've named on this board today, Heavenly Father, as Dick has said, you know who they are, Heavenly Father. We just ask for your blessings on each and every one of them. And Lord, those that are experiencing pain, we ask for comfort. Those, Lord, that are anticipating surgery, we ask, Lord, that you guide the surgeon's hands. Lord, we know that you're the great physician and the great healer. Lord, we just ask that you'd bring back Brother Billy next week. Lord, bring back each and every one of us next week if it be your will. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. And Heavenly Father, we give you all the honor, glory, power. These things we ask in your holy name. Amen.